Our next scripture reading
will be from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23.
Dr. Fisher this morning preached on the prayer in chapter 3, and tonight I will attempt to bring some words on the first prayer in chapter 1. This is that prayer, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen. As I prayed earlier, I think it is rather natural, at least in our culture, for this time of year to be one of reflection. We may have tempered the secular binge enough that we're not writing a whole list of New Year's resolutions, but we have in mind that we look back. The newspaper this morning had, you know, all the business news of the year, the sports news of the, you know, all the magazines. This is the year of 1991, and you see this review. And actually, that's not a bad thing. We forget. Do you realize that we were at war not too long ago? I mean, do you wake up in the morning and think about the Persian Gulf War? Not many of us do, but it happened just this year. You may have had very profound things happen to you last January. That was 12 months ago now. Can you even remember it? Part of our culture's difficulty is that we are so bombarded with news and information and activity and experiences that we keep having to sort of flush out the old and forget about it just to keep current. And so we can miss the fact that there has been significant events occur that were important, and we need to pay attention to them. I also know it's the case for some people that they're very ready to turn the calendar and let 1991 be back there. They want to get rid of it. It was not altogether pleasant. God may work good out of it, but it was not fun. It was not enjoyable, and they just as soon not repeat it in 1991. Well, whatever part of the spectrum you're on, I would suggest to you that Paul's prayer here in his context is a good filter for us to use when we're thinking about evaluating the past, which is a good discipline to do as you're going through this holiday season, and as you anticipate the future. When you have that little moment of nostalgic reflection, just after you or take a nap or start to take a nap on New Year's Day, or as you're driving back to work for the first time from your vacation, or whatever it might be, take a moment to think about what God has done. But not just done for you in a selfish way. Do I now have a job and I didn't? Do I now have something I wanted that I didn't used to have? Or any of the other simple ways that we might approach it. So begin to think about what really counts. Paul, when he wrote this letter, as you may well know, was in prison. He was under house arrest, so it wasn't the greatest of circumstances. I think it'd be much easier to get rid of Scripture, and I imagine we even rationalize it this way and say, well, Paul was just a great guy. I mean, he had a great life. Everything was fine. The Spirit was upon him with power, and he had a good time. I mean, how else could he write these letters and say, I thank God in all circumstances? I mean, the guy was a wacko. I mean, how else could he do this? Now, he was in prison. He was away from all of his family and friends, like some of you might be in this holiday. He had people that had abandoned him and betrayed him. He had people that were scorning and mocking him. And yet in the middle of that, as he heard about another congregation with whom he'd had ministry and heard about from his other fellow workers, his heart went out to them and he forgot about himself and he thought about things that really counted. And as a result of that, we have a marvelous book that can do the same for us. The first chapter, the first 14 verses, speak about the blessings that we have in Christ. The phrase, in Christ, or some version thereof, appears 14 times. Now, if I just said in Christ 14 times in a row, it wouldn't, you know, do a whole lot to you other than convince you that I was a stutterer of some kind. But you know, repetition is a part of learning. If you're listening to a news report, and every other sentence, somewhere or other, they try to convince you of a certain thing, they're going to use a phrase that does that. Or in advertising, they use the same kind of phrase over and over from a different angle to try to say, this is what we want to get across to you. Well, if we wanted to analyze what Paul was trying to get across to us, it's the phrase, in Christ. Something has happened to all of those who are in Christ. And it is incredible. It is simply incredible. And we need to know that all the time. And we especially can benefit from being reminded of it when we're about to turn the season and we can feel like, well, maybe I'll start over again or maybe I'll do something a little different. We need to remember that the reason why we ought to do something different is because we're in Christ. And the only way we're going to do something different is because we are in Christ. It's not wishful thinking. It's not making up a list. It is only on the basis of what has happened to us in Christ. Let me just pull out a few of the words and ideas that are found in this passage for you as a part of our prayer. Note that he says, on the basis of everything that God has done, and on, you'll have to trust that he has a good basis for saying that, he says, and since I've heard about two things, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, he's prompted to thanksgiving and prayer. I would suggest, even as Dr. Fisher talked about this morning, for those of you who would have heard him, that when we pray that God does great things here, one of the things that it will look like is this. We will have obvious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be love among the saints. I would dare say he does not work unless those are present. Because that's the bottom line. You've got to be depending upon him. And if you depend upon him, you've got to treat other people differently. So, as a good starting point, I suggest when you evaluate your life and you anticipate your life, you think about, well, just where do I have trouble believing God in my life? Where would I just as soon he leave me alone? Or where is it I'm trying to grab hold of him and I can't seem to get a grip? Because faith and your focus on him is the beginning point. And secondly, how have I loved the people around me? Because that's what God is interested in. Now, this isn't a heavy trip to say, boy, are you guilty and you better shape up on your own. It is, though, to give us the idea, this is what's important to God. How do we love one another? Whether we're rich or poor, doing well, not doing well, sick or healthy, faith in the Lord and love for the saints is a significant factor for our perspective. Then he goes on and he gives thanks. Giving thanks, interestingly enough, is one of the regular hallmarks that's found throughout the New Testament for somebody who is Spirit-filled. If you want to know whether you're walking in the Spirit or not, check your gratitude level. If you're complaining, you've probably quenched the old Holy Spirit somewhere or other. If you're bitter about something and sort of snipping and always wishing for more, you are suppressing the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, it doesn't take a lot for that to happen, does it? You can be doing fine and then somebody cuts you off in your lane of traffic or cuts in front of you in line while you're waiting to check out or buys the last thing that you were hoping to buy. Or gets the promotion that you were hoping. The list is endless, isn't it? But in the middle of that, thankfulness says, Lord, I acknowledge you. You're in control of my life, and I submit to you, and I give thanks. It is the ability of Paul, who, in the midst of difficult circumstances, was able to give thanks. Now, he didn't sit there and say, God, I'm really thankful here I'm in prison. This is a great prison. I love this prison, God. You're a great God to put me in this prison. We don't even know that Paul's in prison by the way he speaks about it, do we? Because his heart is on other things. That's a hint about what this kind of thankfulness is about. It is the kind that enables us, in the midst of our circumstances, to live in them but not be under them. And that's a work of God in Christ in us. His request is this. On the basis of that, and out of his thanksgiving, and out of his confidence in all that God has done, he makes this request that this God, and basically he speaks of the Trinity here, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit of wisdom. It's a Trinitarian ministry to us that Paul prays for. That we would have these things. The Spirit of wisdom and revelation. The Spirit of wisdom and revelation. That we would be enlightened, that God would open our eyes. And there are basically two ways that he wants us, two results from that, as it were. One is that we would know him better, and the second is that we would know certain things that he has given us. Those things are the hope that we've been called to, the riches of our glorious inheritance, and his power at work within us. Now that's the grammar structure of this rather convoluted prayer, and one that's even, as Dr. Fisher mentioned this morning, even worse in Greek, just keeps running on and on. But for Paul, each of these ideas flow out one from another. If you know from the Spirit who God is, then you know certain things. And my own idea and for my own life, my prayer for mine and my family's and for my ministry and for yours is just what Paul says here, that we would know him better and that we would know certain things about him. Let me give an illustration of what kind of knowledge Paul is speaking about here. About last February, a friend of mine here in church got tickets to the Beanpot Tournament down in Boston Garden. Now, I know some of you, you're automatically thinking blood, sports, you know, and your adrenaline's going. The rest of you wonder, is this a church supper that you eat beans at? I mean, you're not quite sure what it is. Well, it is a hockey game. It's a college playoff. It's the big thing here. Me, I've never been to a hockey game before in my life. I think it's just another brutalized way of hurting each other. But I found that that's not true in college hockey. So I went with this guy. Now, this guy used to play hockey. He can't play it anymore, but he used to play it. So there we have me. I know what a hockey stick is and a puck, and I know which end is which. But who's skating back and forth? I haven't a clue. I don't know what a... I know what a goalie is, and that's the only name I know. He was calling this guy and that guy, and I didn't even know, I couldn't keep him straight. All right, so there we were. He knew he was really rooting for one of the teams. Now, sitting right behind us, we found out during one of the period breaks, was a sister of one of the players on one of the teams. You talk about somebody who knew hockey, this woman knew hockey. She not only knew this, but she knew a number of the players on both teams. She knew the coaches, and she said, well, now I wonder why he's taking that guy out. He shouldn't be playing over in that wing. And she knew all the inside strategy of who ought to be playing who and where. And so there was this gap of knowledge. Me, I was just trying to follow the puck. The other guy that I was with was cheering for his team, and he knew what it cost and what a great play that was. And the other person was dealing with the personalities of the players playing because she knew them. We knew different things. We were all there. We experienced the same game, but we experienced it altogether different levels. So when her team won, she was ecstatic in a way much deeper than Bruce was when his team won. Me, I thought, well, this is great. The guy I'm riding with is happy. You know, it didn't matter to me who won. When it comes to God, there are times where we're like I am. We're just at the game. We don't really know what's happening. We maybe know where the Bible is in the pew. We know how to turn the pages. Or we come here on Sundays and that's good enough. There are other times where we have a little bit more involvement, and there are other times where we know the coach. We know the players. And we're intimately connected. And it's as though we're on the ice with them. When Paul prays for the Ephesians and for us, what he's praying for is that last kind of knowledge. This is, I want you to know in such a way that it deeply affects your life. The word really is a real, deep, and full knowledge as distinct from a first awareness or a superficial acquaintance. That's not how, that kind of knowledge of God isn't going to do anything for us. You know that. You know when temptation comes, when your own heart's desires flare up, just knowing the name of God isn't going to save you or help you. You've got to have in mind, drilled in there, lived by experience, the fact that you can count on this God, even when everything in your body says, I want to run away. Paul says, I pray that this same God who's given you everything in Christ will also give you that kind of knowledge. You can't get it on your own. You cannot get it on your own. Well, think about what this implies about God. This implies that God is, first of all, knowable. He is knowable. He wants to be known. Now, I've had times, and I had one just this past summer, where I wasn't real convinced of that in my own heart. I worked for God. I lived for God. I got paid by God. But knowing God was a different animal. But it was still true that God wanted me to know Him. Even if on my own psyche, in my own experience and suffering, it was hard to know Him. So for some of you, in the past, in the present, or in the future, it's going to be hard, difficult. But the truth here is that God Himself wants you to know Him. You see, it's a gift of grace. It's not an obligation that He's laying upon you like, oh, come on, you guys. He's saying, here it is, you guys. I want you to know me, and I'm going to help you know me. It also means that He invites us to know Him and is going to enable us to know Him. He is the one that gives us the Spirit. And it implies that He's going to reveal Himself. Now, I say this to people that I work with all the time. It really is not, as near as I've been able to discern from the Scriptures, God's promise that He's going to tell you why He did everything. He's not going to explain to you why it was a rough year. He's not going to explain the reason for suffering. I would just beg to differ if you think that's a scriptural way that God's going to reveal Himself. Because that's not His promise. His promise is He's going to reveal that His purposes are unthwartable. No matter how bad your year is, you cannot mess with God's eternal, secure plan to make you like His Son. God can handle anything that happens to you. That's His will. So He's willing to reveal that in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. It also implies that He's worthwhile knowing. Again, that can be subject to debate in our own lives, but if He's life, if He's the one who knows us completely and still loves us, then knowing Him and knowing His affection for us can only bring us health and wholeness. We're also incapable, lastly, of knowing this God unless the Spirit helps us. Note then that if we're to know Him, He wants us to know Him because He is going to help us. The second part there, verse 18, is actually the same phrase. It's not a separate thing. It's the two-pronged effort that he's praying for, that our eyes of our heart would be enlightened in order that we would then know three other things. So on the one hand, we're going to know God Himself, and on the other hand, we're going to know these three things. And in a sense, they're the same thing. If you know the one, you're going to know the other. Briefly, he says, I want you to know the hope to which you've been called, the riches and the power. If you might just think about it this way, the hope has basically to do with the past. It's like an anchor that confirms your past calling. It says, I have named you from the beginning of the earth. You're mine. And that's a sure rock to stand upon. It's like knowing who your mother and father are, the security that that brings you, knowing from where you've come. That's the trauma of amnesia victims. They don't know their identity. They don't know their mother and father. They don't know their job. They don't know what they're good at. They don't know anything. It's traumatic. We are to know our hope and our calling because God has named us. He has redeemed us. The inheritance is just what it looks like. It's the riches that we're going to inherit. You don't inherit until you come to a certain point. You may know that you're the number one beneficiary, but you don't inherit until that person dies. Well, Christ really has died for us. We will inherit from Him all the riches that He has for us at the appointed time. We receive on this earth, as Paul just had said in the first part of Ephesians, the down payment, the deposit of the Holy Spirit, which has sealed us. And believe it or not, that's all we can bear. We couldn't stand all the inheritance now. We're not big enough. We haven't been purified enough to receive everything that He has for us. But what He has given is enough. It's enough to get us through. It's not like we're going to use it up before it's due. That deposit, that riches, is for us. And it's something to look forward to. It's very similar to the phrase that Peter uses, for instance, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge, same idea, knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, His glory and goodness, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Know Him, become like Him, and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. But then, even as Paul prays in this book and later on in the book of Ephesians, Peter says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith these virtues. It's not a passive gift. It's a gift that includes participation. That's why the third thing that we would know is His power at work within us. And that power, Paul says, is not just a nice feeling. It isn't being a big shot, dominating over other people. He gives three ways that this power is at work. And basically, he strings together a whole group of words here that if you were translated a little more literally, it'd be something like this. His power is like the energy of the might of His strength. The energy of the might of His strength. The ability to accomplish something that started. The brute strength to do it, the ability to overcome obstacles, and the actual use of that power in its accomplishment. He links about every concept there was having to do with power and says that's the kind of power that He's given to us as His children. The examples of that power have been the following. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus really did die. He was in the grave and His body was dead. And He gave life to His Son, conquered death and sin and hell, and raised Him to life. No small feat. That's the kind of power that's in us. It's also in the enthronement of Christ Jesus, raising Him above every title, every possible throne and power. The power that did that is the power that's in work within you. And lastly, it's the same power that is demonstrated in His lordship or headship over all the church as the master and ruler. We as the church are the ones who are to demonstrate and validate this power within us. Well, how does this help us in the coming new year? Why is this a prayer worthy of our own lips as well as Paul's? Well, if you're like me, and if I'm like you, we don't often feel very powerful against our own sin, against the powers and struggles around us. We don't always feel like we know God like we ought to, nor love His people, nor have a sure sense of where we've come or where we're going. So a prayer for us as a church is that we would come to know things that are going to radically impact how we live. If we know God better, we will trust in Him all the more. If we know our hope, our riches of inheritance, and the power that is at work within us, we will trust Him and live differently. Is this an obligation? This is a prayer. This is asking God for a gift that He's already wanting to give us. So we go to His throne room again and beg of Him to give us that gift. And the question comes back for you. How well do you know Him? Is this your first time around? Well, then you need to know Him more. Have you been around the sport for a while but aren't really playing at the moment? Well, maybe you need to get involved. Are you a regular member of the team? You still have more to know. May God grant that we would know him better because of his Spirit's work and know the certainty of our hope from his calling, the incredible riches, the unnameable inheritance that we have, and the really incomparable power that's at work within each one of us and in us collectively. Let us pray. It is our prayer, Father, that you would grant us your Spirit of wisdom and revelation, because unless you do, we cannot know you. Our sin, our slavery to all kinds of things would prevent us from knowing you. Grant that you would open our eyes and cause us to know you deeply and be changed by that knowledge as we live for you in this coming year. You know what we will face, and you know how we will need you. Grant us your presence and power this day and this coming year, for the sake of Christ. Amen.